Now, here's something that I said I was going to get to yesterday that I did not get to yesterday. I had mentioned it, but in the course of talking about paying people to go to church and the ins and outs of the story, the breaking story about the bishop-elect Gene Robinson in the Episcopal Church USA, the first openly gay bishop, we didn't get to Kevin Horrigan. Kevin Horrigan, and here was the headline. You may have read it in the paper under Ethics. Alabama asks itself, WWJT, what would Jesus tax? Well, according to Horrigan, and this is a story that actually was in the paper some time before, the state of Alabama is now in an uproar because the governor is being accused by his fellow Republicans of being a Judas. Why? He says, well, in Alabama, we don't tax people high enough, and we need to take the burden off the poor and how they're being taxed, so everyone needs to pay more taxes. And he says Jesus is behind his tax policy. Based upon how he reads the teachings of Jesus, he says Jesus would tax Alabamans higher than they're being taxed right now. It's open lines for the first hour of Issues, etc. Do you think the case can be made here? And this is a man who claims to be looking, and he's not being facetious. As far as I can tell, he's being very sincere. Here's a bit of the story just to fill you in. The governor is being accused by his fellow Republicans of being a Judas. Alabama's timber and agricultural industries are trembling. The 4 million Alabamans who identify themselves as Christians, that's about 90% of them, are arguing with each other over what Jesus Christ meant when he imposed the obligation to take care of the poor. On September 9th, Alabamans will vote in an overhauling of the state's tax system, in large part because Susan Pace Hamill, a tax lawyer and ethicist, says Jesus would want them to do so. It all began in 2001 when Hamill read a newspaper article reporting that Alabama imposes income taxes on people earning as little as $4,600 for a family of four. Meanwhile, the article said, people in corporations who owned 70% of Alabama, covered in timber and farmland, pay as little as $1 an acre in property taxes. She thought it was a misprint, but it wasn't. Low property taxes combined with heavy income taxes on the poor and sales taxes as high as 11% mean that those earning less than $13,000 a year pay 10.9% of their income in taxes. Those with incomes over $229,000 a year pay only 4.1%. Well, Hamill was outraged and devoted the next year to writing a 112-page master's thesis attacking the state tax system as a violation, not of the Constitution, not of wise fiscal policy, but of Christian principles. Those who supported it are sinning, she suggested, and religious leaders who support it are tantamount to Pharisees. So the governor gets a hold of this. He's convinced. What does he say? We need to tax the people higher. Jesus would want us to. What would Jesus tax? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, the first hour of Issues, Etc. today. A little bit later in this hour, we'll be hearing some sound from the president we didn't get to yesterday having to do with the marriage amendment, a federal marriage amendment. Do we need one? We'll also hear from the major proponent in the House of this amendment, Marilyn Musgrave of Colorado, and find out what she has to say about it as well during this first hour of Open Lines. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We're going to be talking about the historic liturgy. This is part, let's see, this has got to be part four? Yeah, part five in our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. Today we'll be talking about some of the most ancient parts of the liturgy having to do with the creed, the hymn of the day, and of course, the sermon, the message, the homily. All that in the second hour of Issues, Etc. today. In the third hour, near the end of the program, Doug LeBlanc will rejoin us as he did yesterday to give us a live report from the General Assembly of the Episcopal Church USA in Minneapolis. Doug is there with the rest of the press. He is associate editor of Christianity Today magazine. Now, I've been monitoring this a bit this morning via television and radio. It appears that the vote for Gene Robinson is back on. In what has to be the shortest investigation in Episcopal Church history, less than 24 hours, the charges were brought up, looked at, stopped the vote, declared to be the subject of an intense and thorough investigation, and less than 24 hours later, apparently either dropped or we don't know yet. It hasn't been announced what became of these charges, but apparently the bishops feel free now to reschedule a vote to see whether or not, finally, Bishop Gene Robinson will become Bishop of New Hampshire in the Episcopal Church USA. And as I said yesterday, the news waits for no one, and the news is unfolding. We'll find out from Doug in the latter part of the program today exactly what has been happening in Minneapolis among the Episcopalians. Now, it is open lines. I've laid this question on the table. What would Jesus tax? I mean, remember the little bracelets and the hats and the t-shirts and the bumper stickers? What would Jesus do? That's a very open-ended question. And if I'm a politician, and if, let's say I'm the governor of Alabama, and I'm trying to decide under my administration, what would Jesus do? And I take that very practical, open-ended question that people made popular, and I say, look, I'm a Christian. 90% of the people in my state are Christians. Here we are in Alabama. Isn't it fair that we ask the question, what would Jesus do when it comes to taxes? They say in this world there are only two things that are certain, death and taxes. It seems a very practical question. Can we ask the question, what would Jesus tax? What would he tax? I want your answer to that question. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I'm not asking you to be a tax expert or a tax lawyer on this. I don't need a certain amount, but I'm just asking, what would Jesus tax? It seems to me that the little slogan that was made so popular by Christians, what would Jesus do, was intended to be kind of the little guide for them in the everyday decisions of their life. And I have heard Christians complain that taxes in our country are confiscatory, immoral, even that the income tax is immoral. What would Jesus tax? I want that answer from you during this hour of Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The governor of Alabama asked himself that question. You know what he's proposing? $1.2 billion increase in taxes for the state of Alabama because that's what Jesus would tax. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to give us a call with the answer to that question. It seems as though the government is constantly wondering, and isn't it amazing how the most basic questions of life, not even taxes and things like that, the most basic questions of life eventually come around to conversation in government? You've heard about this proposed constitutional amendment to block state and federal courts from legalizing gay marriage. It was given a new boost, or a new lease on life, if you will, after the Lawrence v. Texas decision. It declared sodomy laws in the country to be unconstitutional. People said, well, what's next? Of course, what's next is they're going to try to get gay marriage. People have said, we need a constitutional amendment to block it. We need to constitutionally define marriage as only a man and a woman. Do we need this constitutional amendment? Congressman Marilyn Musgrave of Colorado thinks we do, and that's why she's introduced the federal marriage amendment to the U.S. House. Congressman Musgrave says that her personal faith is not the only reason for introducing this amendment.
I am a Christian, and I have a Christian worldview, but I think we should be aware that all of the world's major religions, not just Christianity, not just Judaism, but all of the world's major religions define marriage as a union between a man and a woman.
Now, that might be true on paper. All the major world religions, or most of them, the respectable ones at least in a de facto way, define marriage as a man and a woman. And that might be true on paper. The question I have is, do they really? I mean, think about it. Christianity, let's just say, if I could be an alien coming down out of space and look at American Christianity and ask myself the basic question, do they believe that the two sexes are fit for marriage with one another, but not with themselves. In other words, I see this human species, they have two genders, they seem to generally marry the opposite gender, but what is American Christianity, this phenomenon, what does it actually believe? Now, on paper, it may say that marriage is a man and a woman thing, but in actual practice, look what's been happening lately. It's hardly a man and a woman thing. One might even wonder whether or not Christianity in America still acknowledges anything like marriage as important, given the fact that it doesn't seem to blink or raise an eyebrow when people live together outside the confines of marriage or have relations with one another outside of marriage. Musgrave also says that some politicians say they support traditional marriage, but won't do anything to stop the courts.
Many times, politicians that are liberal would like to hide behind the court's decisions and just say, well, that's what the Supreme Court said, so, you know, that's the law of the land. But I think that we have three branches of government, each with its appropriate role.
Okay, so we have the cultural phenomenon that most of the world's major religions, at least in a de facto way, define marriage as a man and a woman when they do. And that's been the tradition. Point number two, kind of the practical point, that politicians do tend to hide behind court decisions. They say, oh, I'm against gay marriage, but if the courts were to allow it, they'd say, well, my hands are tied, what am I going to do? So she's got 2 points there. She also goes on to say that it's really only through a constitutional amendment of this kind that we'd be able to stop judges from legislating from the bench and legalizing gay marriage.
We now are seeing in our culture a great deal of judicial activism, and I do not believe that unelected judges that are virtually unaccountable to the voters should be making these decisions, and that's why I think we need this constitutional amendment to rein in the courts.
Now, this is so far what we've been hearing up to this point, and as I said, this got a new lease on life after Lawrence v. Texas. The president was put on the hot seat several times after Lawrence v. Texas. Almost days afterwards, do you remember the press conference in which he was asked, do we need a constitutional amendment to define marriage as man and woman? He said, well, I don't know. I don't think we should make any hasty decisions after this court decision. And then, a little later, in fact, last week, and we'll hear from him in a minute, he clarified himself. So here's the question. Will the president back a federal marriage amendment? Its lead sponsor in the House, Congressman Musgrave, thinks so.
I believe that he will support the constitutional amendment. He said earlier that he believed in the traditional definition of marriage and that he was having attorneys look into what we needed to do in regard to the anticipated Massachusetts or possibly even New Jersey decision. I think that we cannot handle this statutorily, and I believe it will take a constitutional amendment.
Okay, and she has a very good point there. If you listen carefully what she says, we can't handle this statutorily. That is, we can't, after the fact, go in trying to patch up with individual state laws what individual states are trying to do already. Massachusetts is on the verge of doing something about this and gay marriage. Finally, Congressman Marilyn Musgrave of Colorado says she doesn't hate gays or lesbians.
I know what my motives are. There is no hatred. There is no rancor. It's rather staggering sometimes to see the hatred that comes from people who are proponents of homosexual marriage, but I try to just take these things all in stride, and I believe that it's best for our nation, it's best for children, it's best for families if we keep the definition of marriage as a union between a man and a woman.
Okay. It leaves us in a bit of a kind of a standing with one foot in each world here, because she's made 3 points. One, most religions define marriage as a man and a woman, either explicitly or implicitly. Number two, judges have proven themselves to be activists, and judges have proven themselves to be willing to legislate from the bench. And that puts politicians sometimes in a very convenient, quote-unquote convenient position of saying, well, look, the courts have ruled, and what can I do? I don't think we should have gay marriage, but there are the courts. They say so. Number three, she says, if we try to do this by just writing laws in reaction to the various events in the states, it's going to be a huge mess. We need a kind of one-size-fits-all, all-encompassing constitutional amendment that says marriage is a man and a woman thing, one apiece. Now let's hear from President Bush on the issue of marriage. Here's a clip from last Wednesday's press conference.
I am mindful that we're all sinners. And I caution those who may try to take the speck out of their neighbor's eye when they got a log in their own. I think it's very important for our society to respect each individual, to welcome those with good hearts, to be a welcoming country. On the other hand, that does not mean that somebody like me needs to compromise on an issue such as marriage. That's really where the issue is headed here in Washington, and that is the definition of marriage. I believe in the sanctity of marriage. I believe a marriage is between a man and a woman, and I think we ought to codify that one way or the other, and we've got lawyers looking at the best way to do that.
So he didn't actually come out and say that he thinks we ought to have an amendment, but he did clarify his position by saying, I believe in the sanctity of marriage, and that marriage as a man and a woman thing ought to be codified, and he'll leave the rest, at least for the time being, to the lawyers. What do you think? Do we need a federal marriage amendment? Do you remember the act that was signed by President Bill Clinton during the latter part of his administration, the Marriage Protection Act, in which marriage was not explicitly defined as a man and a woman, but gay marriage was postponed, forestalled, and said, no, we're not going to do gay marriage. We want to protect the traditional definition of marriage. Some people say that thing has so many holes in it, you could drive a truck through it. We need something stronger. We need the strongest thing we have by way of law in the United States. The strongest thing we have is the Constitution. No one messes with the Constitution, even judges. Well, even judges aren't supposed to be able to mess with the Constitution. And if we had an amendment saying marriage is a man and a woman thing, period, and there are no exceptions, that would stop all of this. What do you think? Do we need a federal marriage amendment? Give me a call during open lines, issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And while you're thinking about that, think about this. What would Jesus tax? WWJT. Maybe when it comes around April 15th, we ought to take off our WWJD bracelets and put on the JT bracelets, just, you know, to be relevant to the modern culture. What would Jesus tax? Down in Alabama, they say $1.2 billion more than he's doing now. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now let's go to the phones. Michael is calling from Pittsburgh. Michael, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, I've got a comment on the what would Jesus tax thing. I would think that the Bible would be pretty much silent on it. The only thing I think it would talk about is with taxes is that as long as it's not too tyrannical and that the person should be paying it.
The who should be paying it?
The people who are being taxed, they should render, as Christ said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Okay, now on the question of too tyrannical, where would you in Scripture find a prohibition either from Jesus himself or from our from the greater part of Scripture that taxes shouldn't be too tyrannical?
I would go on the premise where I think exactly where it is, but where it talks about the masters and the slaves relationship, where the master should have some kind of protection for the slave. I'm moving that into our civil liberty, where the government versus the citizens.
Okay, so you would draw a parallel between masters and slaves and the relationship that ought to predominate there, at least according to Scripture, and say, okay, we can also apply that to the governed, those who govern and the governed.
Yes.
All right, Michael, thank you very much. Michael says, look, you can't give an answer to how much. As long as it's not too tyrannical, then, and that people should pay taxes. Now, there, I seem to remember a couple places where there is an explicit instruction, not only from Jesus, but also from the Apostle Paul, to pay taxes. All right, that's Pittsburgh. We've heard from them. Let's go to the other coast. Andy is calling from Los Angeles. Andy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I was thinking of Romans 13 as well, when Paul says that you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. And so the question in Romans 13 is, what is it that the government is supposed to do? And Paul says that they are to bear the sword and to be an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So I guess the way I would answer the question is, well, what is it that government is supposed to be doing? And I think that government has a certain defined sphere that it should be involved in, namely punishing the wrongdoer, and that there are maybe many things that government is currently doing, or we propose that it do, that is beyond that sphere, and so we shouldn't be raising taxes to do those things.
All right. Can you give me an example? Because I know you have something in mind. So you've done a pretty good job here of explaining the perimeter around rightful government, the rightful government role, to basically see to justice, to attend to justice in its many forms, punish the evildoer, reward those who do good. What is outside that sphere in our everyday practical experience, Andy, that the government shouldn't be doing, at least according to the way Scripture defines the parameters of government, and therefore they shouldn't be taxing us to pay for it?
Well, I guess, let's see. One general feeling I think that people have is that maybe government should be providing some sort of health coverage for everyone. And I think that it's a good thing to have health coverage, and I think that for people that don't have proper health coverage, that there may be ways that we could sort of charitably handle that, but I don't think that that's the role of government.
Okay, so whatever, say Medicare, Medicaid, those kind of things are outside or could be outside the boundary line of the proper role of government, therefore they really have no right to be taxing us to pay for them.
Right, and I guess what I would say is that I wouldn't want to necessarily look at the Old Testament. I think sometimes people look at the Old Testament and see what the nation of Israel did and say, and they would say, well, you know, maybe there should be something like a tithe, you know, level of taxing plus other things for helping the poor and so forth, and kind of try and take that into the modern world. And I think that it's dangerous to do that because I think in National Israel's case, anyway, there was more going on than just the regular left-hand governing. I mean, there was also, you know, the ties that go to the priests, and it's through those that people were helped. And so there's, I can't just take that example and import it to today.
Andy, thank you very much for the call. It is ironic, though, isn't it, that you will find Christians who will draw a direct line between ancient Israel and modern America. They'll say, well, America is the new Israel. Israel was for the Jews, God's Old Testament people, America for the New Testament people, us Christians. They'll draw a direct line, but they somehow conveniently ignore the fact that when it came to taxes and tithes in ancient Israel, it was like 40% of your income when you got done with it. You had 10% and then another 10% in special offerings and gifts. By the time you were done, it was about 40% of your income. Do the math. And yet they'll say, in America, we're overtaxed. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not in the kind of bracket where they pay 40%. There are people who probably pay that in taxes, or at least are required to pay that in taxes. Okay, during this break, we've heard from both coasts, Pittsburgh and Los Angeles. What the rest of you think, especially people all in the middle? Give us a call during this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What would Jesus tax?
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Has the cross of Jesus Christ been replaced by self-improvement and self-fulfillment in many evangelical churches today? And how does Reformation theology differ from pop American Christianity? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. The Defense Never Rests explains the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear why it's tough getting democracy started in a country where people don't value respect and dignity. Missionary Bill Foltz, who serves with SIM in the African country of Nigeria, says he sees the reason plainly.
It's really tough to get democracy going in a place where people are not used to it. Somebody said that for democracy to work, you need two things. You need a religious and moral base, and you need an educated electorate. And both of those two things are tough to do in a developing country.
That's a reason to pray for Nigeria. It's a country of 126 million people, and just about half the people are Muslims, while the other half call themselves Christians. In the northern states, Muslim leaders rule through Islamic law. Get prayer information on countries around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I had to laugh. Walked down to buy the Chicago Tribune, read it as I returned home, and saw that the new Iraqi Governing Council could not agree on a president. They ended up electing a 9-member presidency. This is a disaster, said Mudhar Shawkat, an aide to Iraqi Congress leader Ahmed Shalabi. The bottom line is, everybody thought he himself should be president. Here at home, presidential candidates are showing up all over the place. Everybody thinks he, or she, Carol Mosley Brown, should be president. My own religious denomination will have an election next summer, and the names are already flying. Everybody thinks he should be president. Jesus said to his disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the great among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Luke 22, verses 24 through 26. So I read the paper and laughed at the self-promoting Iraqis. I hope it doesn't doom their country's reconstruction. And I pray self-seeking doesn't hurt our lives here.
Peace Lutheran Church in South County is an underwriter of Issues Etc. on AM 850 KFUO. Peace Lutheran is located at 737 Barracks View Road in Lima. The Reverend Dennis Castens and Ken Wagoner are the pastors. Their phone number, area code 314-892-5610, 892-5610. Issues Etc. brought to you in part locally by Peace Lutheran Church in South County.
In the second hour of Issues Etc. today, Pastor William Whedon joins us of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, part 5 of our 10-part series, where it's running here through the summer. We're running out of summer. We'll get it done. Our 10-part series on the historic liturgy today, the Creed, the hymn of the day, and the sermon, Pastor Will Whedon, in the second hour of the program. It's open lines for your questions and your comments for the next 25 minutes. I've put two issues on the table. First of all, what would Jesus tax the governor of Alabama after reading a master's thesis from a tax lawyer and an ethics expert says, and she went to Beeson Divinity School, I believe, to do this degree and to decide that the tax rate in the state of Alabama was immoral, and those who support it, Christians, are Pharisees. If they say that they're not being taxed enough, she said they should be taxed more. What happens? $1.2 billion in tax increases proposed by the governor of Alabama. He says that's what Jesus would tax. What do you think? And do we need a federal amendment on marriage, defining marriage as a man and a woman? Or, of course, since it's open lines, anything else you want to talk about, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ann's been waiting patiently here in St. Louis, right from the middle of the country. Ann, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi there. I enjoy your program. I have some scriptures here, and it's a few scriptures that I think will set this to rest. This is Luke chapter 20. And the people had asked Jesus, verse 22, they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? show me a penny. Whose image and subscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, the way I understand this scripture is that Jesus doesn't set taxes. The governor of Alabama is actually, I believe, tempting the Lord by saying what Jesus would do when Jesus never, ever set anybody's taxes for anything. You know, I mean, he plainly says here, Caesar is the one who is in control of the taxes, and that's who you pay to, Caesar. But this guy going around saying that Jesus would do it this way, and Jesus would do it, that's his opinion. Has he asked Jesus what Jesus would do? Because if he did, all he'd do is let him read the scripture. And I think the man's in danger there.
And thank you very much. Now, I got to agree with Ann. I mean, I think it's a little dangerous to say what rate Jesus would tax people at, although that scripture does plainly teach that Jesus advocates the paying of taxes to Caesar, to whoever it may be. He advocates the paying of taxes. Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. His head's on the penny. So give him what's his, and to God what is God's. The funny thing is, there are a lot of Christians who whine about paying too much taxes, and they say it's immoral to pay the taxes they pay, or to charge the taxes that are charged. And it seems to me kind of a backhanded way of saying Jesus wouldn't approve. I don't know what Jesus would tax, but he wouldn't tax me this much. I just wrote a big fat check this morning. Sales tax. I didn't like doing it, but I did it. I mean, I have to. I have no choice. 6.25% on the car we just bought. I did it because if I didn't do it, you know, they're kind of picky about those sales taxes. And I really had no choice. I'm sitting there looking at the picture of Jesse White. He's the Secretary of State in Illinois. There he is smiling down at me while I'm writing it. He doesn't have his hand out, but he might as well. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is a $1,200 that could have done a lot of other things, but there you go. There you go. I got to pay my taxes. Was it too much? Could I say that Jesus would disapprove of 6.25%? Or think about it in terms of your property taxes. I know. My first installment was due back in July, and then the next one's coming up next month, mid-month. I got to pay it in two chunks because it's so big I can't pay it in one. And just about the time I get back on my feet from paying it one year, there it is again. And, of course, then comes tax time, and I start looking at my pay stub, and I start seeing how much they're actually taking out. And, yeah, I get money back, but that was money I already paid in. And so that refund really is not so much the windfall that I think it is. It's just they've been keeping my money for 9 months of the year. Would Jesus approve of this? What would Jesus tax? Larry's calling from Collinsville. Larry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, good. I'm glad you're back. In a way, let me say this is kind of a ridiculous question, but hey, I'll play. You know, it's easier than the sublime. My answer is Jesus would tax 100% of absolutely everything, and then he'd send the tax collectors to strip you of so you'd be naked. And then in your anger and anguish, you'd cry out to him, and he'd turn around and probably give you a 200% back. And I don't think you could ever out-tax his giving.
No, that's an interesting approach.
Okay.
All right, thank you very much. I mean, if Jesus were setting tax policy, if Jesus did taxes the way he does everything else, isn't that true? I think Larry's got a point. Wouldn't he say, I want it all? I want everything, period. And while I'm taking your money, I'm going to take your property, too. And while I'm taking your property, I'll take your kids. And I'll leave you with nothing, which is what you had in the first place, believe it or not. And in our anguish and crying out to him, he would return everything to us. I don't think just 200%. What does he say? There's no one that has given up wives and children and family and property and cattle who will not receive it back. What does he say? It's not just double. and with persecutions, he says. I mean, if Jesus formed his tax policy the way he does everything else, that would be the way he does it. The funny thing is, there are Christians who believe that Jesus works salvation the way the government does its tax policy. He doesn't demand everything. But he just says, well, you just give me what you can afford to pay. Just what we're able to do. Do your best. Do your best. When actually, according to his law, Jesus says your best is never enough. And even when you've done what you think is enough and you've given everything you can, you still have fallen short. It's a strange confusion, isn't it? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So the governor in Alabama, by the way, the governor down there is a Southern Baptist. And he is, well, let's see, how does the story go here? Picking up where right at the near the end of Horrigan's article here in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch called Alabama Asks Itself WWJT, What Would Jesus Tax? The end result, a $1.2 billion tax increase, much of which would be pumped into the long-suffering public education system. The tax equity problems in Alabama differ only in degree from those in other states, including Missouri, which have low corporate taxes and high sales taxes. The difference in Alabama is the religious aspect of the debate. Who would Jesus tax? Oh, there's another good question. I mean, it also goes with the WW part of the WWJT. Not only what would Jesus tax, but who would he tax? Would he tax you? I mean, everyone believes that they're overtaxed. I guess unless you're one of those people who doesn't pay income taxes, and then you could still say, I pay sales tax. I pay property tax. Would Jesus approve of these things? If you listen sometimes to the Christian media, you might believe that there is a place in Scripture someplace where tax policy is quite clear. And they won't be explicit as to what they think it ought to be, but they do tell you that what it is not what Scripture would approve of. They seem to be saying that they can tell us what Jesus would tax and who Jesus would tax. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking earlier about the federal amendment to define marriage. In 1996, and I was looking for this information before, and here it is right in front of me. In 1996, President Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act, which denied federal recognition of same-sex marriages and allowed states to ignore same-sex unions licensed elsewhere. The case in point, of course, is Vermont. Vermont allows same-sex unions. Other states, even in spite of the full faith and credit clause of the U.S. Constitution, do not have to recognize those unions. And they do it legally under the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act. Now, Vermont says, we have civil unions. Massachusetts is coming close. We'll find out pretty soon. I don't think anyone's going to be surprised if they do. The president says, we have to codify the sanctity and the definition of marriage. But he did not say how that would happen. He says, we've got lawyers looking into the best way to do that. Scott McClellan, who's a spokesman for the president, said the next day, that would be Thursday last week, that the White House was studying possible responses if pending lawsuits in Massachusetts and New Jersey result in legislation of gay marriage. Now, in the House, they've got a proposed federal amendment for this, a constitutional amendment. And they're saying, look, just dealing with this in the courts is not going to be good enough. Just challenging Massachusetts and New Jersey in the courts will not be good enough. We need the strongest statement of law that we can muster in the United States. And then to kind of throw another element to this, we talked about it yesterday, the Vatican released a document concerning homosexual unions. And at the very end of the document, What does it say here? Let me see if I can just pull this out real quick. At the very end of the document called Considerations Regarding Proposals to Give Legal Recognition to Unions Between Homosexual Persons, the conclusion, or near the conclusion of this Vatican document that was issued last week, it says, if it is true that all Catholics are obliged to oppose legal recognition of homosexual unions, Catholic politicians are obliged to do so in a particular way when legislation in favor of the recognition of homosexual unions is proposed for the first time in a legislative assembly. The Catholic lawmaker, listen carefully, has a moral duty to express his opposition clearly and publicly and to vote against it. To vote in favor of such a law is gravely immoral, says the document. And they also have a further obligation, according to the Vatican. Catholic lawmakers, when legislation in favor of the recognition of homosexual unions is already in force, like Vermont, the Catholic politician must oppose it in the ways that are possible for him and make his opposition known. Seems like everyone is chiming in. Is it about time for... Because it seems to me that Catholic politicians could carry this document in and say, look, I'm a devout Roman Catholic. There is a proposed constitutional amendment to define marriage as a man and a woman that would put an end to same-sex unions in the states. Let's just do it. The Pope would approve. Kind of what the question would be, what would the Pope do instead of what would Jesus do, I guess. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Actually, there is also a move afoot in the Senate. Senate Cornyn of Texas, John Cornyn, said he's going to lead the Senate Judiciary Subcommittee effort for laws that would shore up the Defense of Marriage Act of 1996. That's what they're going to do in the Senate. What do you think about it? Herman is calling from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Talk about taxes. The lady had a good point about the Bible's position and what Christ said about paying to Caesar what is Caesar's. Sounds like the issue in Alabama is, will the Alabama citizens agree to or come to a decision to tax themselves in a different financial pattern than they have up to now, essentially, is what it boils down to. And sounds like they're shifting the tax burden from the lower income to higher brackets and different categories. Like here in Illinois, if you're a self-employed person, you're automatically, with state income tax, federal income tax, and Social Security tax at 15.3%, you're practically already in a 30% tax bracket. And if you add the taxes like sales tax and the occasional taxes like you just paid on your automobile, I'd say the average American family and worker is probably not far from that 40% that the ancient Israelites were paying in taxes in Bible times.
You're probably right there. I mean, if you add it all up over the course of a year, I think that's true. Unless you're one of those people who doesn't own any property, you know, the guy who leases his car and rents his house and things like that, you might not be hit for so much of that. You're still paying on the sales tax. You know, I was down in Texas recently, Herman, and in Texas they have no income tax, no state income tax.
Yeah, there's still a few states that have no sales tax.
Yeah,
well,
Texas does have a sales tax. It's
mm-hmm.
pretty stiff. I mean, it's stiff. It's almost 10%.
It's almost a VAT, a European-type VAT. And if you go into the big hotels nearly anywhere now, even in small counties or big cities, you can go into a hotel tax of up to 15%.
Yeah, there's no doubt about that.
Yeah.
Try staying in one. Herman, thank you very
thank
much
you.
For the call. Well, you know, they're going to have a $1.2 billion increase in Alabama. And if you've been to Alabama, you ever been to Alabama? I say I'm from the deep south, but I'm talking about geography. I mean, Dallas is pretty deep into the south. It's far enough beneath the Mason-Dixon line to be called the Deep South. But, I mean, just go a little bit east of there. Mississippi, Alabama, Louisiana. It's not a very wealthy state. Its education system is always ranked near the last. And someone could argue, whether or not Jesus would call for it, they need to change their tax system. Now, the governor there, by the way, his name is Bob Riley. He's a Southern Baptist. He has the support of most mainline Christian church leaders in Alabama, but the leaders of the Christian Coalition, who tend to be affiliated with non-denominational evangelical churches, not to mention the Republican Party, say that Jesus was not a big government kind of a savior. The obligation to take care of the poor is a personal one. Now, listen to this very carefully. I am intrigued by this kind of thinking. This is the Christian Coalition in response to Governor Bob Riley saying Jesus would tax the state of Alabama higher. The obligation to take care of the poor is a personal one. These pastors say not one devolving to the state. Okay, we've heard this from a caller already. One Christian coalition leader reasoned that raising taxes could actually mean less help for the poor. Why? Listen to this. Because fewer people will tithe to their churches. Okay. I remember once being there was a pastor who was trying to get me involved in multi-level marketing. You know what multi-level marketing is? Amway, the pyramid scheme. This one was Amway, I'll be quite honest with you. And I say this as a former Amway baby. I was washed in LOC my entire life. I was a very clean baby. My parents were distributors until they left the cult. Then, and no offense to the Amwayites out there, God bless the red, white, and blue. And I remember the red, white, and blue miniskirts. All the rave at the Amway conventions, they really were. Anyway, a pastor, and now this was more recently, was trying to get me involved in multi-level marketing. Of course, he didn't know that I'm an Amway baby. He didn't know that I'd seen it from the inside out. I knew what it was. I played dumb, and he's talking to me. And at the time, I'm serving a parish. And I said, you know, I'm a parish pastor. And he was a fellow pastor. I said, I don't know if I can really moonlight. What you're asking me to do is moonlight, because he was saying, wouldn't you like to make more money? Wouldn't you like to take some of the burden off your congregation? You know, they're hard time paying you. And you could make more money and supplement. And he said, with the extra money, you could give more to the church. Oh, now you're appealing to the angels of my better self. Now you're appealing. What are you appealing with more money? You could give more to the church. Hmm. And I thought to myself, you know, I know myself pretty well. I wonder if I would. And it only took about 15 seconds for me to say, I don't think I would. I'd find ways to spend that money. But see, he thought a great way to sell me on multi-level marketing would be to say, with the extra money you make, and by the way, if you know anything about multi-level marketing, it's not so much you that makes the money. You send it up the line to guys like him who make the money. And I guess he was really arguing, the more money you can make for me, the more money I can give to the church. And I have to ask myself, well, that's great for your church, but mine's the church that's struggling. Sounds like yours is doing great if you're making all this money and giving all this money to church. And so here's the logic from at least one Christian coalition leader saying that if we raised taxes on the average citizen, then the poor would actually suffer. First of all, it's not the government's obligation to take care of the poor, it's the individual's. Okay, that's good. I can agree with that. Although the governed can consent under our system to tax themselves to take care of the poor. They can. We can agree, we're going to do this. And I don't know if there's anything immoral about that. I don't think there is. Unless you want to overturn the consent of the governed. But here he is saying that if we taxed people more, it actually hurt the poor because fewer people would tithe to their churches. So it's really about tithing. And I got to wonder about the Christians in these churches who are gauging the amount they put in the offering plate by the amount they're taxed. I mean, is he proposing that Christians really give more to church when they're taxed less? I've seen a lot of church budgets. You look at the church budgets that are like outside ministry to the congregation. They got the inside ministry, which usually like $4.12 million or something. Outside the church, a couple hundred thousand dollars. How much of the offering money is making it outside the church to the poor in the first place? Oh, maybe it's because they're overtaxed. But I would wonder if the Christian coalition leader who said that is correct. Wouldn't you expect Christians, when they get their tax refund, to just put it in the plate? Right? Because that's where they're going to be putting it anyway. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-7850. 2727. Let me put it to you this way, just to kind of tie up that one with the bow. Christians do not take care of the poor because the tax system leaves them with the dispensable income, the disposable income to do so. Christians take care of the poor because it is our obligation to take care of the poor. And I think I've come around to my thinking on this. There's more than one way to take care of the poor. It is perfectly legitimate for a Christian to help take care of the poor by paying his taxes, in addition to putting money in the offering plate or giving to charity. Now, you can quibble about whether or not paying your taxes is an efficient way to take care of the poor. You can quibble about that. But when you pay your taxes, isn't it funny you'll often hear Christians say, it's not the government's responsibility to take care of the poor, and then when they see a poor person on the street, they say, how can there be poor people on the street? Don't I pay taxes? It's called having your cake and eating it too. Matt's calling from Valley Park. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Should Jesus come up at all, really, when we're talking about tax policy? I mean, that would be my main question. Either way.
Matt, thank you. You're absolutely right, Matt. I mean, that is the question. Ann called before. She said, look, it's not right for this politician to invoke the name of Jesus to judge. If he thinks that the tax policy is unfair, then just say the tax policy is unfair. Don't drag Jesus into it. And I would say the same thing to Christians who are irked about the amount of taxes they pay. They think they're overtaxed. If you think you're overtaxed, just say, I think I'm overtaxed. You don't need to drag Jesus into the argument. The last time I checked, and maybe I haven't checked carefully enough, there is no tax policy except pay them in Scripture. Jesus, by the way, did not come in order to set tax policy or in even order to leave us some sort of riddles in Scripture to decipher to see how much we should pay in taxes or shouldn't pay. He didn't come here to talk about missile defense or about who should be president. He didn't come here to talk about any of those things. In fact, in truth, he did not come to talk but to do. He came to bear our sins at the cross. WWJD was started by, I think, very well-meaning people, but it has become the laughingstock. It's become the thing that people like to play off of WWJT, what would Jesus tax? Because the question itself fails to recognize the very reason, the very thing that Jesus did do, give his life as the ransom for many. When we come back, we'll be talking about the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Wheaton.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.